The front of your handout, it's the end of chapter 8, where I had finished last time. We talked about schooling and education and the government's role. And now I want to come to this section on discipline of children. It's another potential political issue. And it's just kind of on the fringe of questions about government right now. But here's what I have to say about that. Discipline of children, topic number 4. Governments should not prevent parents from using physical discipline, such as spanking, to train their children, but should prohibit such things as brutality, cruelty, and actual physical harm to children. The reason I say that is that the Bible is quite strong on the fact that the rod or a kind of a stick used to spank a child is viewed positively in terms of physical discipline of children in the Bible. And Margaret and I did spank our kids as they were growing up from time to time for serious disobedience, for outright flagrant rebellion or defiance against their mom in terms of obedience, for lying, for meanness to another child, or something that just seemed blatant and really required spanking. And before I read these verses, I want to mention to you that here are countries where it's against the law to spank your child. Australia, Sweden, Finland, Norway, Austria, Cyprus, Denmark, Latvia, Croatia, Bulgaria, Germany, Israel, Iceland, Romania, Ukraine, and Hungary. And Sweden outlawed corporal punishment. Corporal meaning having to do with your body. In other words, what we call spanking. Sweden outlawed corporal punishment. And after they did that, interestingly, sadly, assaults by adults against children between the age of 1 and 6 increased fourfold between 1984 and 94. States that have considered anti-spanking laws, Massachusetts, California, why is that not surprising? But they haven't passed them. Now, here's what the Bible says. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's a responsibility for discipline. And Hebrews 12 talks about fathers, earthly fathers who discipline. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Now look at Proverbs. Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod, which is Hebrew shevet, it means a rod or stick of wood. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Let me tell you, I had that verse in mind a number of times when I was about to or in the middle of spanking my kids, which is never fun and never pleasant. But the Bible says whoever spares the rod hates his son. And I didn't hate my son. I loved my son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child. Proverbs 22:15. But the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And there are some more verses there on discipline. Discipline your son, for there is hope. And Proverbs 12, or Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. And then Proverbs 12:17, discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Isn't that interesting? Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. And, of course, it speaks of an example of a son, but it applies to a daughter as well. He will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Do you want to be around children, your own children, your grandchildren, who give delight to your heart and give you rest, and they're not a continual burden or wearisome, troublesome to be around? So Margaret and I did spank at times. We had, in fact, a wooden spoon that we used, and we swat a little boy on his bottom or back of his thigh. It's just worth hours of reasoning. Just all of a sudden, everything that you say makes sense. It stings. It's never to harm the child. And I'll tell you, on many occasions, I would spank with tears in my eyes because I loved my son and didn't want to discipline him, but it was necessary. So, conclusion, the laws in the United States are now sufficient to guard against and punish genuine physical abuse of children where there's just cruelty and harm that comes to the child. I do not think those laws should be expanded to rule out physical discipline such as spanking a child. That is the true child abuse, ruling out any kind of physical discipline. When the Bible says, he who spares the rod hates his son. I don't hate my son. When spanking is administered wisely and with restraint, it's beneficial and is not harmful in the raising of children. And it's an expression of love, and children need that. If they're raised without that kind of physical consequence of wrongdoing, I think they're going to grow up to be much less obedient, much less respectful children. And you know, children push to find where's the boundary, because there's something in them that says, I want a boundary. I want my mom and my dad to draw the line. And I know, and that gives a sense of security for children when they know where there's a line of conduct over which they cannot step. And so now you read I read it a couple weeks ago. New study shows spanking harms children. But these studies that are supposedly by experts, they seldom, if ever, distinguish wise, non-abusive spanking from more violent beatings. And they fail to distinguish wise, restrained parental spanking from unjustified rage and actual physical abuse from drunken or pathologically abusive parents. So children, Christians should be suspicious of these news reports about some study, an expert study that says you shouldn't do exactly what the Bible tells you to do. See, you see this news report, oh, spanking is harmful for children. And then you say, in the Bible, he who loves his child is diligent to discipline him. The rod and reproof give wisdom. He who spares the rod hates his son. So if this study says not to do exactly what the Bible tells you to do, I'd say be very suspicious of that study. There's no doubt something wrong with it. In fact, in 1993, there was a group of pediatricians in the United States that reviewed all the articles on corporal punishment that they could find. They found 132 studies that claimed that there were negative effects of corporal punishment on children. Out of the 132 studies, only 24 had any empirical data, that is, actual facts to back up their study. Well, what about those 24? Of the 24 valid studies that had data, 23 had ambiguous wording and broad definitions that skewed the result. They defined physical punishment to include anything from mild spanking, in which there's no physical harm, to beating a child with a hairbrush, beating a child with an electric cord, pouring boiling water on the child, horrendous kinds of things. And when you lump all those together, of course you're going to get some really negative outcomes in abusing children. The Bible says don't provoke your children to anger. So the conclusion from the study by American pediatricians, the studies failed to, quote, entirely answer the real scientific issue, does occasional spanking aid or harm the development of a child's ability to learn? They said there weren't studies that even answered that real question, occasional spanking. A non-Christian worldview, in the outline, is less likely to think that children should be disciplined for the wrong they do. Now, I'm going back to something I talked about weeks and weeks ago, about a Christian worldview that underlies so many issues in dealing with politics. And one aspect of a Christian worldview is that we believe that there is a sin nature in all
all people
and in all children. So there's a tendency to do good by common grace and our conscience that restrains us, but there's also a tendency to do evil because of sin. And a non-Christian so often will come at a political question with the idea human beings are basically good. So in order to get children to act rightly, you just got to talk them into letting that goodness come out. And if there's any bad in them, it's probably because they were spanked or somebody abused them or something like that. So there's a different view of human nature at the root of an anti-spanking mentality. And then there's a different view of parental authority. The next line says, opposition to spanking may arise from opposition to the very idea of parental authority over children, or the idea that parents can know better than children what is right and wrong. You tell Susie that she shouldn't do something, and Susie does it anyway. Well, who are you as the parent to say that you're right and Susie's wrong? That's an opposition to parental authority, which is contrary to a biblical worldview about fathers and parents disciplining their children. And then there's something else, and it goes way back to the first couple of weeks where I talked about politics in the Bible, and that is there is in much political argument contrary to Scripture, there is an opposition to the use of superior force or superior power to restrain evil. It comes in a pacifist tradition that says, just be kind and love everybody, and you won't need soldiers, you won't need police. It fails to see that superior force to restrain evil is God's way to restrain evil in our cities, and it's a way to restrain evil in our families as well. But this idea that you can have force used to punish evil and restrain it, that's contrary to some non-Christian viewpoints. So that's all I wanted to say about spanking children. It has to be done out of love, not out of anger or frustration, and it has to be done wisely and so as not to cause genuine physical harm to children. But it has to be done if we're going to be obedient to the Lord. What if I lived in a country that outlawed spanking? I wouldn't spank publicly. Why make more trouble for yourself than you need to? And in fact, I think it was from James Dobson that we read about a very effective means of discipline for children in public, which isn't going to get you arrested or something like that. It's just squeeze this, is this the trapezius muscle between your neck and your shoulder? If you give that a squeeze in public, which we would call a shoulder squeeze for our kids when they're acting up in the grocery store, my goodness, they all of a sudden settle down. So that's just a little bit of... I'm conscious this is going on a tape as well, so I'm kind of giving general comments. Number five, section number five, I'm going to skip. I had in there a section saying schools don't really teach moral standards. But I did a little more investigation, and actually Tacey Ashby, whom some of you know, has been an official position with the State Board of Education here in Arizona and has been a principal and a superintendent of schools. She pointed me to something that I was glad to see, but then I was also disappointed in it. And she said, well, a lot of schools, voluntarily, but a lot of schools do teach character development, and the most widely used material is from the Josephson Institute in California, where they teach six pillars of character: trustworthiness, respect, responsibility, fairness, caring, and citizenship. And I looked over that and I thought, you know, that's good. I'm glad that kids are taught that. I don't know if all public schools do that, but she said many do, and she said she only knows about Arizona, but other states probably have similar programs. So I'm glad for some attempt to teach character. But then as I looked at it, and I'm just going to make this general comment, there's no grounding in the Creator or in his moral rules. There's not a word about God. And if kids are taught moral standards without anchoring it in, this is what God says, then I think it's the equivalent of giving cotton candy to somebody who's hungry and needs nourishment. It's just, no wonder you're nodding your head. It feels that way. It feels like we're cheerleading for trustworthiness. Yay, yay, let's be trustworthy. Respect. Yeah, 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 let's be respectful. Responsibility. Yay, yay, let's be responsible. Why? Well, because they say because everybody can agree on this. But what if some kid says, I don't agree on respect? I say, I think yes, you think no. Who's to say? So if it isn't grounded in this is God's moral standard, it's not nearly as effective or as strong. I remember as a child growing up in school playgrounds and in classrooms in Wisconsin, in small school. And it was a heavily Roman Catholic town with some non-Catholics, but a lot of Catholics. But there was at least a knowledge of the Ten Commandments that God said, you know, honor your father and your mother. And he said, you shall not murder. And I think that means don't be cruel or mean either. And he said, you shall not commit adultery, which isn't here in the character counts. There's nothing about sexual immorality in here. Why? Because that's not popular in the culture and isn't something everybody can agree on. And God said, you shall not steal. My goodness, if you think that God is watching and there are consequences from God for stealing somebody else's toy game or baseball glove or something. It means something. It anchors moral standards in eternal truths that come from God himself, the creator. That gives strength to it. Our kids were involved in, what was this? It was kind of a MADD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving, but there was something similar to that, a spin-off from that. And what you had was these kids doing kind of cheers and gymnastic things, and let's not drink, let's not get drunk, let's not use drugs. And I remember sitting there thinking, why? Just because you have a good cheer about it? I mean, a cheerleading cheer? So, moral standards, apart from being able to talk about God in schools, are not nearly as strong. They're better than nothing. I'm not saying they're bad. There's something anyway they're holding up as, this is what we as an adult community think. But they're not complete. They're not solid. They're not strong. They're like cotton candy rather than nourishing food, morally. And note, I don't see anything about sexual purity in trustworthiness, respect, responsibility. I mean, maybe it comes in with respect, but respect is mostly be tolerant of differences. There's nothing about courage to defend what is right. There's nothing about having courage to oppose evil, which are character traits. And there's no definition of evil. So I'm thankful for it, but grounding it in obligations to God would be much stronger. And I just actually crossed off that section from my book because it just seemed to me kind of obscure point. I'll stop there. Do you want to say anything more about this chapter 8 before I go on to chapter 9? Spanking and moral standards in schools. Carol, I sprang a surprise on you here, JT, but can you get the microphone to Carol way in back?
I'm just curious to know how many people in here were spanked.
How many of you were spanked growing up? I would almost 100%. I mean, whoa, no wonder you're such good people. Isn't that amazing? I remember.
Huh.
I'm not going to ask how many spanked their kids. Okay. Thanks, Carol. Interesting question. Anything else on this? Anybody else want to say anything? Okay, that ends up chapter 8. Now, we're going to start several weeks on chapter 9. And chapter 9 is on economics questions. So that's the next section of your outline. Government and economics. What are the questions? What should be the role of a government regarding a nation's economic system? How should government treat private property? Should governments actually encourage economic growth? How much should the government regulate various means of education? I'm going to start out here, and this section, that was for emphasis. Okay, got it? I was just about to say, this is one of the most important sentences I'll say in talking about my entire book. Section heading A. Government should both document and protect the ownership of private property in a nation. And the reason I'm going to argue that is section one, small letter A, the Bible regularly assumes and reinforces a system in which private property belongs to individuals, not to the government, and not to society as a whole. This principle, private ownership of property, has massive implications for what you think about government regulating what you can do with your own property, for what you think about tax levels and how much the government should tax. It has massive implications for what you think about inheritance. Is it your property or does it belong to society? Should it be yours to give to your children if you want, or give to others if you want? Give to Scottsdale Bible Church if you want? Or does it belong to the government or society and you should give it all back or most of it? That's a fundamental question, the question of private property. So it's going to come up again and again. Let me see if I can persuade you of point A. The Bible regularly assumes and reinforces a system in which private property belongs to individuals, not to the government or to society as a whole. In fact, I'm going to say I don't think any verse in the Bible assumes that government is the default owner of property. I don't think there's any verse in the Bible that says that. But a lot of people in society today assume, hey, what you have belongs really to society. You should give more of it back. That kind of thing. So why do I say the Bible advocates a system of private property? I think it's embedded in the moral principles found in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. And it's expanded in terms of desires in Exodus 20, verse 17, two verses later. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And then skip down, because there are other things having to do with sexual morality there. Or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Why shouldn't I covet my neighbor's ox, or car, or donkey, or boat, or house? I shouldn't want to steal it, and I shouldn't steal it because it's my neighbor's. It's not mine. Therefore, if I went to Bill Gates' house, which I don't ever expect to in my life, and he's worth $40 billion, or how much now? He probably doesn't even know. It varies. Well, after the stock market decline, maybe he's worth $39 billion. Who knows? But let's say he's worth, round figures, $40 billion. If I went to Bill Gates' house and I saw a couple of dollar bills lying on the floor or lying on a table, would it be right for me to just take them and say, he won't miss them. He'll never even know it's gone. He doesn't need it. It would not be. It would not be right for me to take $2 bills from Bill Gates' house because it's Bill Gates' $2. It's not mine. And I don't want 1 cent of some other person's money in my own pocket. That's assuming a system of private property. Cultures, societies that don't assume a system of private property, it's very easy to slide into a mentality that says, hey, you've got a lot more than I have. I'll take the $2, or I'll take $100, or I'll take $1,000, or if I'm in the government, I'll take even more. But embedded in the Ten Commandments, the idea of not stealing is the idea of ownership of property. It's foundational to God's moral standards. And so Deuteronomy 19:14, you shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. Landmark. Let's say this is a big rock, and it's sitting right here at the corner of my property, and that's JT's property over there. 3 in the morning, dark night, no moon, can hardly see at all. I come out at 3 in the morning, and I take this large rock. I've all of a sudden got a little more property for myself because I moved the landmark, right? And JT comes out and he says, you know, I thought it was over here. Oh, no, no, look, there it is. It's right there. There's the landmark. This is my property. That's stealing. Not moving the landmark assumes private ownership of property, the command. Does that make sense? Leviticus 25. The Jubilee year. In the Jubilee year, it shall be a Jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. The land was divided up according to families, and families had property, and every 50 years, they got that property back. If they had to sell it or transfer it because of indebtedness or misfortune or tragedy, they got it back. Property for individuals is really important to God. The Bible B also contains many laws concerning punishments for stealing and restitution for damage of another person's property. And see Exodus 21, 28 to 36, 22, 1 to 15, Deuteronomy 22, 1 to 4, Deuteronomy 23, 24 to 25, and other verses, a lot of other verses. If you start a fire, it burns your neighbor's grain, you all of a sudden destroyed your neighbor's property. You have to make restitution. You let your cattle loose, grazes in your neighbor's field and eats up the crop of his pasture, you have to make restitution. You dig a pit, somebody else's, Ed's got an ox, his ox comes along, his ox falls into the pit, I dug the pit, I'm responsible, I have to make restitution to Ed for the ox that he lost. So all of that assumes that ox belongs to him. And I have responsibility not to steal it, not to harm it, not to take it away. It's protection of private property. And I could have many, many other verses that the Bible just assumes a moral system in which there is ownership of private property. Point C, this puts the Bible in direct opposition to the dehumanizing communist system advocated by Karl Marx. Karl Marx, in Communist Manifesto, says this, "The theory of the communists may be summed up in the single sentence, abolition of private property." Abolition of private property. That's communism. But when that is abolished, then government controls all economic activity. Margaret and I have visited Russia, when it was the former Soviet Union. We've visited China under communist government. And what happens when private property is taken away? Then government controls all economic activity, and when it does that, it essentially controls all of life, and human liberty is destroyed. The government that controls property controls what you can buy, it controls where you can live, it controls what job you can have, it controls what job you can train for, where you can go to school, and how much you can earn. Margaret and I had opportunity to meet some Chinese pilots who were training to fly large Chinese passenger planes. They were here in this area at the aeronautical school, Embry-Riddle, I think. And we had opportunity to meet them at Wanda and Todd's house. What do we find out? It was a high honor to get chosen because of mental and physical tests to be able to be a pilot. What else did we find out? Did they have any choice? Nope. Couldn't choose any other occupation. Well, what if they start being a pilot for 4 or 5 years and they decide, you know, I'd like to be a poet or an artist or a musician or a writer or a teacher or a businessman or something? No choice. For your whole working life, you've got to stay being a pilot. And if you leave, try to work for another company or something like that, you owe basically a lifetime worth of debt that you can't pay off. That's communism. No freedom to choose your job. Ownership of private property means government control of all of life. D, private property is never viewed as an absolute right in Scripture. I've said this before in here. Because all property is ultimately given by God, Leviticus 25:23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, that is forever, for the land is mine, you are strangers and sojourners with me. And Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Yet, under God's sovereign overall ownership, property belongs to individuals, not the government, not society, not the nation as a whole. That's just foreign to the idea of the Bible, that the government would own the property or that society would own the property. And notice how Samuel warns against a king who gets too much power in 1 Samuel 8:10 and following. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen." Down to verse 13. "He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. When the king takes and takes and takes and takes, you become enslaved to the king. And there's a striking narrative in 1 Kings 21 where Ahab, king of Israel, wanted a vineyard that was near his house, but it belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. And Ahab said, hey, give me your property so I can have a vegetable garden near my house. Naboth said, no, I'm not going to do that. That's my family's inheritance. I can't sell that. Ahab says, I'll give you something better for it. No, says Naboth, it's my property. So Ahab's queen, Jezebel, wickedest queen probably in the whole Bible, says, don't worry, Ahab. Aren't you king? I'll get that property for you. So she sets up false witnesses. They accuse Naboth. He's convicted. He's put to death. Jezebel says, okay, Ahab, Naboth is gone. Go take possession of his vineyard. And so Ahab stops sulking, stops lying in his bed with his face to the wall, marches down to Naboth's vineyard to take possession of it. But who meets him there? Elisha, the prophet, who says that God's going to bring destruction and judgment on him, and the dogs will lick up his blood. Because he took what did not belong to him, even though he was king. The Bible doesn't assume that property belongs to government, but belongs to individuals. Why does God do that? Point F. I think it because it gives us many opportunities to glorify God. How we use our property, it demonstrates God's wisdom. We can demonstrate his love for others. We can demonstrate his stewardship and care. We can demonstrate his sovereignty by wisely controlling it. There are many, we can develop it and show creativity. We can, many ways, be Ephesians 5:1, imitators of God in how we use our property. It also gives us an opportunity to test what's in our hearts, and it gives us opportunity to give thanks to God for what he has provided to us. Practical application today. Property should not be assumed to belong to the government. It should be assumed to belong to individuals, not government and not society. Now, I've got here point A, but I'm running out of time, and I know Jack. Yeah, you want me to finish up in about 5 minutes so we can talk a little more, right? Yep, some questions. So I've got a section here on point A about many countries have no effective free market system regarding private property. They're called capitalists, but only a few wealthy individuals own the property. Peru is one, Haiti is another, Egypt is another, Philippines is another, and there are many others. And this book by an economist from Peru, Hernando de Soto, D-E-S-O-T-O, called The Mystery of Capital, he traces this through and he says, one of the key reasons for the amazing economic growth of the United States is early on there was a system of private property that was established, and it was documented property. So there was a register of deeds in the county, and you would know who owned the property. It was clear. It was not just that you were a squatter and you claimed possession of it. It was you had a legal document that says this is your property. And because of that, he said, half the businesses in the United States are started by people who take a second mortgage on their own home, and it drives economic development. So that book is excellent. It's about third world countries that remain poor because there's no private ownership of property. But today, in our society in the United States, threats to private ownership of property are increasing at the highest levels of government. Think about within the last year. The federal government acquired a near controlling interest in some of the nation's largest banks, Citigroup and Bank of America. The government forced Chrysler Corporation into an agreement where a large share of the company would be bought by Fiat and a controlling interest would be held by the United Auto Workers. So a controlling interest in Chrysler held by the United Auto Workers, whose goal is to maximize salaries for their union members. So what's that going to do in terms of being profitable? And the government effectively acquired a controlling interest in General Motors. So what happened was, one day President Obama announced he thought the president of General Motors, Rick Wegener, needed to resign, and immediately the president of General Motors was gone. It was previously unheard of in America. It was thought to be impossible for the United States president to fire the president of one of America's largest corporations, General Motors. But government control of property has extended to this action. And now legislation passed for the healthcare system will lead to effective government control over the nation's healthcare system, about 17.6% of the economic activity of the nation in any year, GDP. And then, regrettably, in 2005, the Supreme Court decided that government could use the power of eminent domain to transfer private land to another private owner. Eminent domain was supposed to be for public purpose, not for private use. And then there's another burdensome weight of government regulations. And I'll just talk about this for a minute, and then I'll stop. Even private homeowners face many restrictions on what they can do with their own property. For instance, in California, if you have trees growing near your house, and you say, this is a fire threat, you've got to go through a survey and and planning and hire a county planner to survey your property. It can cost you way over $1,000 to cut a tree down. And then you go through the misery of trying to get your plan approved, and you might not get it approved. So there's one homeowner, for instance, she had fire-prone trees near her 2,800-square-foot house. She just couldn't afford to get the trees cut down because the procedures and the approval process was so lengthy. So what happened? She didn't get her trees cut down, and her home burned to the ground because the trees near her house caught fire, and pow, the house was gone. Why? Those were her trees. Why can't she cut them down? It was her property. But government control is just extending its tentacles to more and more control over property. So I've got more material on developers. Oh, yeah, President Clinton, is just before he went out of office, classified millions of acres of private property in the western United States as protected land that couldn't be bought or sold or developed. He will take from 1 Samuel. The king that is evil, he will take, and you will become his slaves. So it seems to me the fundamental issue at stake in the battle for ownership of private property in a nation is the issue of human liberty. When government takes over people's property, your liberty to do with your property what you want is diminished, and it's in danger of being taken away. Okay. Jack warned us. We have a few minutes left, about 10 minutes. We can do, if you want to interact on this question of property, before I fall asleep. Yep. I know you've asked a question before. I forgot your name. Lisa. Just hold on a second, Lisa. There's a microphone coming.
Thanks. I was just wondering, how do you view the actions of the early Christians in Acts 4, where they willingly gave their property and all of their belongings to the Christian church?
Good. Acts 4, was this early communism, where they didn't say any of the thing they had was their own, but they shared with everyone who was in need? Acts 4, 32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. As many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. I do not think this is early communism for two reasons. Number one, it was voluntary. It was not compelled by the government. Government didn't come and take away people's property, as it does in communism. But it was voluntary. And number two, there was still private ownership of property. Why? Because in the very next chapter, chapter 5, verse 4, Peter says to Ananias, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" In other words, there was an amazing work of the Holy Spirit with incredible generosity among the believers, but that didn't abolish private property, and Peter said it was still your own. And then, Lisa, I took I took a concordance once and traced the word house through the New Testament after this verse. And there are a lot of places, greet so-and-so and the church in his house or in her house or in their house. House, house, house. People still own private homes in the early church, even in the book of Acts. And so it didn't abolish all private property. It just meant they were exceptionally generous because of a revival worked by the Holy Spirit. No sense that government took it away. It was voluntary. And there was still ownership. But thanks for that really good question. Is that okay? Okay. What else on private property? I mean, not just houses. I mean factories, and I mean cars and oxen and donkeys, if you have any. Oh, yeah, way over there. What's your name?
Barry.
Barry. Yep, Barry.
A lot of people hesitate to ask the question. How far does this have to go to where we can do something? I know I'm praying right now.
Yep.
But you know what I mean? You're starting to hear that asked a lot without being a fighting funny or something. You know what
yep.
I mean? It's like, so what? Now what?
Yep. Well, in terms of just sticking to policies, what I've said here is I disagree with government taking over more and more and more. But we live in a country where voters still are the ultimate decision makers. So if we can see that there are candidates or parties or a party that we can support that will protect property rights, not have government take more and more and more and more and more, then that's a strong argument for supporting that candidate or that party. But I guess what I'm saying here is, Barry? Yeah. What I'm saying here is this issue of private property, it sounds so abstract to us, it's far more important than any of us, I think, realize that it's fundamental in the Bible and it's fundamental to your view of government. I'll jump way ahead of myself. If you die and you've got an estate of $500,000, well, actually there's some exclusion, although starting next year it just goes back up to almost nothing. But there's an assumption that after a certain amount, it belongs to the government. They can take it away from you. Well, whoever thought of that idea? That your estate, $500,000, $1 million, or people build a small business worth $3 or $4 million, but it's classic kind of small business. They have to sell it. Can't give it to their children because they got to pay the taxes on it, which can be 50% or more now starting again next year. That's an assumption that property belongs to government, not to individuals. And I don't see that justified any place in the Bible. Teresa?
That was going to be my next question, Wayne, because when you look at verse 18 mm-hmm. in 1 Samuel, the one that you've got here, it says, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves,
oh.
but the Lord will not answer."
Oh,
so
boy.
Where do we go in the Bible to follow up with what Barry's saying? He's praying.
Yep.
Can we impeach him?
I guess my general comment would be, if we see government doing something we disagree with, number one, vote. Number two, you can give money as well to candidates that you think will change the direction of government. And that's very effective. Just sending $25 online to a candidate in one place or another. I guess what I'm saying is, I think we need to work within the system because the system, there is still much hope that the system can be changed. So, and part of the way to change it is talk about different policies. And here's private property, so I wanted to talk about that. Okay, yeah, okay, way over here. Tell me your name again.
Barbara.
Barbara, yes. Hi, I know who you are.
Okay, there's a lot of power in the tea parties. Believe me, the government is afraid of us. Come out and attend them.
When you say us, I can tell what your allegiance is.
Mustang Library on Monday and Tuesday night at 5:30.
Uh-huh. Well, I missed that, about Tuesday night at 5:30. I'm giving an exam.
Tea party meeting, Scottsdale Tea Party is meeting Monday night. The big meeting is Tuesday night at 5:30.
All right. Just to be an equal opportunity announcer, if anybody has an anti-tea party meeting you want to announce, you can announce that too. So, but thank you, Barbara.
Hi, my name's Todd.
Todd.
Wouldn't you say that when you really think about it, that property taxes are not biblical because, I mean, if you don't pay your property tax, your taxes, then the government's going to come in and take your property.
Yeah.
And, I mean, is that, you know, I think we all agree that something like sales taxes, that's fine, but property taxes, are those really, you know, can you square that with the Bible?
Okay, Todd, I'm going to just give a stab at this. I haven't really thought too much about it before, but Paul says in Romans 13, 6, because of this you also pay taxes. That is, because the government is God's servant, you got to pay taxes. Romans 13, 6, the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. So the general principle that government can collect taxes to support its activities, I think, is established there in the Bible and affirmed. On what it decides to tax, I think that's a wisdom question and a political question. I don't have strong convictions about it. So if government taxes income, or which it does, if it taxes spending, which is a sales tax, which it does, if it taxes property, I don't have strong argument. Maybe I'm not understanding something, but I guess I think in principle I don't object to various types of taxes. What troubles me is that we tax this, we tax this, we tax this, we tax this, and pretty soon we're working half of our lives to pay taxes. And so there's a frustration level. Now, I understand that, and I think it's troublesome because what it is doing is taking away freedom, or it's taking away human liberty. That's the issue. Because if the government takes another $100 away from me in taxes, then I can't decide to go out to a restaurant a few more times. Or I can't decide to send a birthday present to my kids that I might have, or my grandchildren. Or I can't decide to put the money in the offering plate. That $100 is gone. And so my freedom to decide how to use that money, that's my money, not the government's, it's gone. Now, so taxation takes away freedom. Now, I think some is necessary because the civil government is God's servant for our good. So therefore, Paul says you must pay taxes. But I think where it worries us is where taxation is more and more and more, not for the fundamental purposes of punishing evil and rewarding good, but for doing all sorts of other social engineering kinds of things that the government does that I'm going to argue later, I suppose, are kind of outside the realm of what government should be doing at all. That's the troublesome part. Okay, over here. What's your name?
Randy Power.
Randy.
I was watching TV this morning in an eminent domain issue, and I think it was Wisconsin or somewhere up in the northern part of the country. There was some little guy that had a piece of property in the middle of this town that the city took over with eminent domain to sell to a developer to build a hotel.
Yep.
And he fought this issue, and this morning, apparently, or last night, won appealed back, and he gets to keep his property, and it was not taken over
Good.
By the government.
Oh.
So that's some encouragement.
Thanks. That's encouraging, but that Kelo decision, where Suzette Kelo had her house taken away, in, I think, in Connecticut, just for Pfizer to build a new office building or there's some shopping area or something. Then they took it away from her, and now Pfizer decided to abandon their plans, so it sits there as a rundown piece of property even to this day, 5 years later. So, but it was a sad precedent setting, and I talked about the courts. I said, I think it's contrary to the meaning of the Constitution. Okay, Jack saying last question. And I forgot your name.
It's Mackie.
Mackie, yeah.
I just wanted to say that last week when Barry, probably the most profound thing that has happened to me in the last 6 months is that right at the end he said there have been, you know, that there's a pattern of bad kings and then mm-hmm. you get a good one.
Yep.
And he said we're in a bad king mode. I mean, that right now we're just in that kind of a mode in the country. But I just wanted to say that God is sovereign,
yep.
and He is in control.
Yep.
And I think wherever we can testify at our work, I know I've already been very forthright at my work about talking about the health care reform and how it's affected my career.
Yep.
And I think we have to be willing to stand up and testify and then to recognize that God is in charge and that He's going to do what's right for all of us.
Thank you, Mackie. A good comment to end on, and that's where my heart is. I'm disagreeing with some of the directions that our Congress and President are taking right now and the courts. But deep down, God is in control, and I have peace about that, and I'm actually hopeful that some good things can come about. Our Father, we give you thanks. We thank you for your word, for the clarity with which it teaches us about training and disciplining children, and how we should love them and bring them up in your ways. We thank you for your moral standards revealed in Scripture. We pray that you would keep us faithful in training children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren in your ways. And then, Lord, we thank you that more than all the rest of your creation, or in a way that's different from the rest of your creation, you've given human beings the idea of ownership of property and the fact that we can be stewards over what you entrust to us in imitation of your wise stewardship and loving and faithful and just stewardship over the entire universe. So help us to understand, Lord, and to be always aware that our property is held in stewardship from you. We must use it wisely for your glory. You also give it to us for our enjoyment. We ask that you would give us wisdom in the practical things that we ask about too, and how we can have an influence on our government and our society. And Lord, we thank you that you rule over the nations, that your kingdom rules over all, that it is not from the east or from the west or from the wilderness it comes, lifting up of one or the putting down of another, but is from the hand of the Most High, that you rule over the kingdom of men and you give it to whom you will. And so we ask for your mercy, and we ask for wisdom for our current government leaders, wisdom from you, and we ask that you would give us increasingly leaders that understand the principles of your word and will follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week.